Thank you, brother. Can we turn again, please, to the Gospel by Luke in chapter 22? Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that is Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." We'll break off there in our reading for the sake of time and look to the Lord that he might bless to us this reading from his own precious word. Our subject, as we know, this evening is the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. We're looking at the day the Saviour died, and we commence this evening the beginning of that day. Just want to remind you of the order of events that took place during this evening. We don't see it in Luke's Gospel, but we see as we look at the Gospels in general that the Master reclines with his 12 disciples round the table, in order that they might commemorate the Passover feast. And John tells us, you may remember, that at that point he rises, he girds himself, and he washes the 12 disciples' feet. And then they partake of the Passover supper. And again we shall see that it's John's Gospel that tells us that at that point Judas, the betrayer, leaves. And then after he has left, we shall see that the Saviour institutes the Lord's Supper. Let me think with you for a few moments of the Passover. Let us think for a moment of the Passover originally. And we're back in Exodus chapter 12 in our minds. This marked, you remember, a new era for the nation of Israel. They had entered 400 years earlier into Egypt in a time of famine, a family of 70 souls. Some 400 years later now, they were emerging from Egypt, a nation of over 2 million people. They had been enslaved by Pharaoh. What a picture of Satan he is, and what a picture of the world Egypt is. And they had been enslaved, they had been in bondage, they had endured the hardship of Egypt, but now they would be liberated by God. By what means? by a little lamb. Type of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that John looked on him, John the Baptist, on the banks of Jordan, and he pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." By what means? By the application of the life blood of that lamb to the doorposts and to the lintel. Judgment was coming. The firstborn sons in Egypt, whether Israelites or Egyptians, would die when the angel of death passed through unless the blood was applied. And you know, I'm sure as well as me, that God promised this: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name Passover. And so this day would be remembered by the nation of Israel as the Passover Day. It would be a landmark in the Jewish national calendar. The date, the 14th day of Nisan, became the first month. The seventh month became the first month. So their calendar changed as a result of this event. Previously, their year had begun in our month of September, but now their year would commence during the last half of March and the first half of April, as we know them. Indeed, Sir Robert Anderson calculated from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 9 that the Passover day when the Saviour died was the 10th of April, 32 AD. We think of the ritual that Israel had to go through in order that this redemption from Egypt might take place. On the 10th of the month Nisan, for one or two households, a lamb must be selected. Not any lamb, but a male of the first year, a male without blemish. And then they were to shut this lamb up, and they were to scrutinize it, carefully watch it to make sure that there was no flaw in this lamb until the 14th day. In the evening of the 14th day, they slew it. And they were to apply its life blood to the doorpost and to the lintel of their home. And then they were to roast the lamb with fire. And once they had roasted it, they were to eat all of it, with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. And anything that remained in the morning was to be completely burned. But there was one prohibition: they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb. And so this became a memorial to the nation of Israel, to be commemorated on an annual basis as a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt and as a teaching opportunity to their children as they asked why these things were so. So we have there the Passover originally. I want to think for a moment of the Passover prophetically. And I'm thinking now of the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, where we have the seven feasts of the Lord, or the seven feasts of Jehovah. We see that these feasts punctuated the Jewish calendar. And we see that there are four spring feasts, which were reminders of the past, or they are to us. And there are three autumn feasts, which are reminders of God's future program for Israel. The four spring feasts, which are reminders of the past, have all been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first feast is this feast that we're considering this evening, the Feast of Passover. And from the Feast of Passover, for 7 days, there continued the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for that reason, in the Gospels, the Passover feast is sometimes described as the feast of unleavened bread. The two went together. And then we have the feast of first fruits, which followed. And in those, we see his death, the feast of Passover, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension, as we see at the feast of first fruits. And then we have that followed by the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, that we read of in Acts chapter 2. 7 weeks and one day later. And that, of course, speaks of the descent of the Holy Spirit, which occurred in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a historical one-off event which inaugurated the Church of God. It was the birthday of the Church. So 4 spring feasts, reminders of the past, all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus and in his sending of the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost. Then there were 3 autumn feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which speak to us of the regathering of Israel in a coming day, of Israel's repentance and restoration as they look upon him whom they pierced and mourn because of him, and then rejoicing in the kingdom in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's where the Passover fits in a prophetic sense as well in our Old Testament. But then we thought last night, as we read from 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, that Christ our Passover is or was sacrificed for us. So I want to think for a moment with you of the Passover, not originally or prophetically, but typically, as Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And we draw from this the truth of the gospel. We must apply the blood for salvation. Everything depended on the lifeblood of that lamb. It didn't depend on how much faith the firstborn son had or not. I have no doubt that most of them were living in fear and trembling that night as they waited to see if judgment would come upon them. But what God had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we see that through the application of the blood of the lamb, we see that there is a new start. And we know that as those who trust the Lord Jesus as our personal Saviour, we become a new creature in Christ. And then we've just thought that the lamb was roasted, and the lamb whose blood saved the people, the lamb sustained the people. And that is true of those of us who are believers, that the one who died to save us, in whom we placed our faith and trust for salvation, is the one who sustains us as we, in a spiritual sense, seek to feed upon him in our Christian life. And like these Israelites, we are called out of Egypt, out of the world. We see them passing through the Red Sea, a picture of baptism. And we see them walking as God ordered them towards the promised land. And tonight we as believers are those who in God's sight have been taken out of the world. And I trust that practically we live a separated life. We have passed through the waters of baptism to indicate publicly the change that has taken place in our hearts, and tonight we're bound for heaven and for hope and for home and for glory. And the promised land that was promised to the people of God is the inheritance that you and I have here and now. In Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 7, we're told that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And so the challenge to you and me tonight, whoever we are, is where are we today? Have we sheltered beneath the blood? Have we moved out from Egypt in that sense? Have we passed through the waters of baptism? Just a few minutes ago, an hour or two ago, I had a message from home to say that a young man in our assembly had asked for baptism today. What a great joy that is. If we're a believer, are we baptized tonight? And are we moving on and enjoying the inheritance that God has for us, his people? But then fourthly, I want to think of the Passover in the Gospels. Only John's Gospel indicates, we hinted at this last night, only John's Gospel indicates the duration of Christ's public ministry. Only John's Gospel, this may surprise you, only John's Gospel records the first year of the public ministry in Judea of the Lord Jesus. The other three Gospels only record the 2.5 years subsequent to that. They start with the second year of the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus, which began with John's imprisonment. John, he punctuates his gospel with Jewish feasts, with what Leviticus 23 describes as the Feast of Jehovah. And in particular, John gives us the Passovers in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. John, as he writes, he gives us a sad commentary on the state of affairs in the Jewish nation, because he doesn't call them the feasts of the Lord or the feasts of Jehovah, he calls them the feasts of the Jews. They were still commemorating these feasts, but can you see that God was no longer in it? And they were just going through form and ritual and ceremony. And the feasts of the Lord had become the feasts of the Jews. There's a lesson for us, brethren and sisters, there, isn't there? May God save us from being marked by form and ceremony and by going through the motions in our Christian life as individuals and in our corporate life as an assembly. May God always be in the thing, and may it never be that it's just a thing that's to do with us and not with God. John records, for definite, three Passovers in the Lord's public ministry. In chapter 2, verse 13, approximately 4 months into his ministry, we see him cleansing the temple. In chapter 6, verse 4, at the end of his second year of ministry, at the time when he feeds the 5,000, we see again that it was Passover time. And then in chapter 11, verse 55, we have the last Passover in the public ministry of the Saviour. It is the day the Saviour died, the day that we're considering this evening. Now, if you're a mathematician, you will realise that we need four Passovers if we're to see 3.5 years. And generally, those who know their Bibles better than I think that the Feast of the Jews that John refers to in chapter 5, verse 1, is the one missing Passover. So I leave that with you. So I want now to think of the last Passover that we've been reading of in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to be referring to Matthew and Mark as well as Luke for my information. We see firstly the day. We read, then came the day of unleavened bread, the day of Passover, when the Passover must be killed. This was the day then when Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us. The day. Then we have the desire. We hear the disciples say to the Lord Jesus, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And so we see that it was their custom to commemorate the Passover. I suggest that the Lord Jesus would have kept annually the Passover feast from the age of 12. You remember in Luke 2, we have that little glimpse of the early life of the Saviour when he went for the first time with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And we read there that it was their custom, Mary and Joseph's custom, to go annually to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And I believe that they took the Lord Jesus, age 12, for the first time to go to the Jerusalem to the Feast of Passover in preparation for his bar mitzvah at the age of 13. And that is why we see him discussing things and asking and answering questions with the doctors of the law in the temple. It would be normal for 12-year-old boys to be doing that in preparation for their bar mitzvah. The word bar mitzvah means son. You will know that the word bar is son. You have it in Bartimaeus and Simon bar Jonas and so on. Son of the law. There was no such thing in the Jewish nation as teenagers. You were either a boy or you were a man. And you were a boy until you became 13, and then you became a man. And at 13, you had your bar mitzvah. You became a son of the law. And from that time on, you had the opportunity and the privilege of taking part publicly in the synagogue, and you were regarded as a man. And so we see that it had been the custom of the Lord Jesus and his disciples to go annually and to partake of the Passover feast. We see the two disciples. It's only Luke that names the disciples. The other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, just say that the Lord sent disciples. But we read tonight that he sent Peter and John. This is the first time that we have Peter and John together in service for Christ. They were once business partners, you remember, in the fishing business. They were firm friends. And God used this friendship for his glory. We see them together in the book of the Acts being used by God in amazing ways. And we read in Galatians 2 verse 9 that they became pillars in the church at Jerusalem. So this was the commencement of Peter and John working together for God, the disciples. Then we see the directions. They were to look for a man bearing a pitcher of water. Now you will know that that was an unusual sight because this was woman's work. And so God was at work here, and we see God's will being accomplished in wonderful ways as they were to go into the city and they would find this unusual sight, a man bearing a pitcher of water. And more than that, he would meet them. So God overruled so that this man and Peter and John would meet, and they were to follow him to the house. So that's the man with the pitcher of water. And they were introduced to the good man of the house, the master of the house. Having followed the man with the pitcher to the house, they were then to speak to the master of the house. And the Lord Jesus said, "Say to the good man, to the master of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then we are introduced to the upper room, the guest chamber. If you look up that word, you will see that the Greek word kataluma only occurs twice in the New Testament. The first time it occurs is at the birth of the Saviour, where we read there was no room for them in the inn. Now that inn wasn't the inn of the Good Samaritan. That wasn't a hostelry with a host who provided food for those who came. The kataluma, the inn of Luke chapter 2, was a guest chamber. What it was simply a room providing shelter and nothing else for travellers. And there was not even room in a room like that for the Saviour. And so my Saviour and yours was born under the open stars of heaven, I believe. But here we see that this kataluma, this guest chamber, was different. It was furnished and it was prepared. So this wasn't a self-catering situation as normal. And more than that, it was a large upper room. We'll see the significance of that in a few moments. So God had overruled in these unusual circumstances. And we see that now the room was furnished and prepared with carpets and dining couches and table spread. Presumably, it had been ceremonially cleansed of leaven in preparation for the Passover. And this unnamed man had done this, all of this, because God put it in his heart. I love to think that this large upper room became the upper room that we read of in the next few chapters in our Bible. And I believe it was large because the Saviour knew that the disciples would use this large room after his death and resurrection. I believe that in this upper room they gathered when he appeared to them twice on the day of his resurrection and a week later. I believe that this is where they were gathered in Acts chapter 1, praying and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we have the upper room. But then he said that they were to make ready the Passover. What did this entail? Peter and John would have to purchase a lamb, which had already been selected on the 10th day of the month Nisan. They would have to obtain unleavened bread, wine, etc. They would have killed the lamb in the temple court when allowed in, as they took their turn by the Levites with a large group of folk with lambs. There were hundreds of thousands of people doing this at this time. And this would happen between the evenings in accordance with Exodus chapter 12, that is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. There were 24 courses of priests there to collect the blood of the lambs so that they might apply that blood. And then the dead lamb would be skinned, and it would be Peter and John's responsibility, after parts had been taken by the priests to be placed on the altar of sacrifice, it would be Peter and John's responsibility to have this lamb spit roast, ready for the Passover meal. I pause and think that while Peter and John were preparing for the Passover supper, Judas was bargaining for money to betray his Saviour, or the Saviour, he wasn't his Saviour, the Saviour to the Jews. I wonder if Judas knew that he was fulfilling Scripture that day, as no doubt he wanted 50 pieces of silver, and the priest wanted 10 pieces of silver, and they bargained, and they arrived at 30 pieces of silver. You will know that had they arrived at 29 pieces of silver, or 35 pieces of silver, then Jesus of Nazareth would not have been the promised Messiah. God had recorded in the prophecy of Zechariah, they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Scripture was fulfilled to the very last detail at Calvary. When we think of the details, the hour. Think with me for a moment of the exact timing of events at Calvary, regarding Calvary. I think we may have said last night from John 13 verse 1, we read, Jesus knew that his hour, or knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We read just now in verse 14 of Luke 22, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. When the first hour of the 14th day of Nisan came, they sat down to keep the feast. It was 6 o'clock in the evening. The Passover supper commenced. This would be the last Passover that God would recognize. The work of Calvary would make the Passover redundant, along with all the other Old Testament Levitical practices. And it's interesting to read in Matthew 28, verse 1, this expression, in the end of the Sabbath. If you look again, you will see that it's plural. It is in the end of the Sabbaths. The resurrection day ended the Sabbath. I wonder if the disciples realized the significance of all of this. I think not. And it was at this point that the Saviour rose and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet. And so we read, and supper being ended. I'm in John 13 now. And actually, if you look in a Greek New Testament, you'll see that the wording is, and supper taking place. Supper hadn't ended. Supper was beginning. Supper was beginning to take place. And just as they were about to commence, or they were just starting to commemorate the Passover feast with unwashed feet, none of the disciples having volunteered to be the servant, the Lord Jesus teaches them a valuable lesson by taking the servant's place and washing their feet. Now, we don't have time this evening to dwell on this tremendous event, but I just want to remind you of the significance of the language that John uses in chapter 13 as he describes this, and to compare it with the language of Paul in Philippians 2 that you know so well regarding the journey of the Saviour. John 13, he says, he riseth from supper. And that would be a reminder to us of the Lord Jesus vacating the throne of God. John says, and laid aside his garments. Remember that Philippians 2, it says, he made himself of no reputation. John says, and took a towel. Do you remember in Philippians 2, he took upon him the form of a servant. John says he girded himself. Paul says he humbled himself. John says he poured water into a basin. John says he became obedient unto death. In picture language, here in the upper room, at the beginning of the Passover feast, the Lord Jesus was demonstrating his humility in going to Calvary. Well might Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So the Passover supper took place. What took place? We don't know from our Bibles, but I'm going to share with you what very reliable historians would tell us. We've spoken of the preparation for the Passover. The house would have been, the room would have been physically and ceremonially cleaned. On the part of a Jewish family, still today, the house would be physically and ceremonially cleaned. And often redecoration of rooms, and sometimes the entire house takes place in this process. And all household utensils are washed, are cleansed, in order that leaven might be removed. What is leaven? Well, leaven is yeast, literally. But spiritually, leaven is evil. It is sin. The Saviour spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees, which is rationalism. He spoke of the leaven of Herod, which is politics. Paul wrote of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he speaks of immorality that must be an immoral brother who must be put out from the assembly. And he says this, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And again, as he writes to the Galatians, he says the same thing, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, as he speaks to those who would bring the believers back under law. And so leaven speaks of evil, of sin. And so leaven must be cleansed from the house or the room before the Passover supper could take place. For the Passover supper, the table would be prepared with 5 cups of wine and 3 unleavened cakes, with bitter herbs and a thick sauce. a sweet and a sour, if you like, and of course the roast lamb. Places would be laid for each member of the family, and an extra place laid for an unseen guest. The family would assemble, and they would each recline, not sit, at the table. And then the Passover supper commenced, and it began with thanksgiving. And they all drank of the first cup of wine, and that is known as the cup of blessing. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 10, as he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Then they all ate some unleavened bread from the three unleavened cakes, which are called matzos. And they're more biscuit-shaped. They are thin rather than the shape of a traditional loaf as we know them. And these unleavened cakes would be a reminder of the hastily made bread on the night of the Passover when they departed from Egypt. And they would dip this their piece of unleavened bread in the bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter experience of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt. And today they tell me that that would be horseradish sauce generally. Then they also dipped in a karaseth, it's called, which is a sweet sauce comprised of a mixture of minced apple, nuts, raisins, and cinnamon. And that symbolizes the sweetness of God's delivering hand, and also from its appearance of the clay which once they made bricks of. And Jesus was referring to this when he said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish," as he was talking about Judas Iscariot. And then they sang some psalms. They sang Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, which begin, "Praise ye the Lord." And if you read those brief psalms, you will see that they describe the exit of Israel out of Egypt and how God provided for his people. And then they took a second cup of wine, and no one dare drink from this. This is called the cup of wrath. And they poured it out onto a plate while the company, the family or the company around, recounted, they named the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt. Then they ate the roast lamb and unleavened bread. Then this was followed by them all drinking from the third cup of wine, and this is called the cup of salvation. And they filled this until it overflowed. Reminder of Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over." And then they sang the next few psalms, Psalm 115 to 118. And they start by the words, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory." And I think it's 118 which goes on to say, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Hence the name, the cup of salvation. Then they took a fourth cup of wine. And this is called the cup of the kingdom. And this is anticipating the coming of Messiah King. And we read tonight in verse 18 of our passage, the Lord said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." That's the Passover feast there in Luke. And he says, "I'm not going to drink this, the fruit of the wine again, until the kingdom comes." And this brought to an end the ritual of the Passover supper. Except there are two more things that took place. I said, if you remember, that there was an extra place laid at the table. And an extra cup of wine was placed there as well. And that is for Elijah, and Orthodox Jews still do this. And then they open the door to allow his spirit, if not him in person, into the room. And all at the table will stand and say, "Blessed is he that cometh." You see, Orthodox Jews today still wait for Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, having rejected John the Baptist and having crucified the Messiah. Then that having taken place, the youngest son, if it was a family situation, recited four questions. Firstly, he said, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" Secondly, he said, "On all other nights we may eat leavened or unleavened. On this night, only leavened." Thirdly, he recited, "On all other nights, we do not even dip once. On this night, twice." He's referring to putting the morsel of unleavened bread in the two sauces. And then fourthly, he says, "On all other nights, we may eat either upright or leaning. On this night, we all lean, recline." And the Father replies to these four questions in the words, reciting the words of Scripture from Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 7, and going on to chapter 13 and 14. So the ritual of the Passover Supper is now ended and must not be confused with the Lord's Supper. And by this time, at the end of this, Judas had left the upper room. I know there's controversy over this, and if you read the synoptic writers, it seems that Judas was there for the institution of the Lord's Supper. But John, in chapter 13, verse 30, says very clearly that when he had received the sop, the morsel of bread that the Saviour gave him, he went immediately out, and it was night. That took place before the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, my time has gone, so I was going to say push my luck. That's not a very spiritual thing to say, is it? But I'm going to rely on your patience with me if you'll give me another few minutes. I want to talk about the Lord's Supper now. John omits the Lord's Supper from his gospel. But the synoptics, the three writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, who all see things the same way, they recount it with slight variations. And then the Apostle Paul teaches it as he writes to the truth of it, as he writes to the Corinthians. Now, I'm obviously going to have to deal with this very rapidly, but I'm sure we're on well-known territory here. So I just want to run down what the Saviour actually did. The Passover Supper had ended, Judas had gone out, and the Lord Jesus took an unleavened cake that remained from the Passover. And he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave to the 11 disciples to eat. Then he took a cup of wine that was upon the Passover table. Was this Elijah's cup? I wonder. He gave thanks, as he had done when he broke the unleavened cake, and he passed it to the 11 disciples to drink. That's what the Saviour did. That is why there's nothing special about the wine that we drink and the bread that we break. They were just there on the table. They are only symbols, brethren and sisters. Then we listen to what the Saviour said. Regarding the bread, in Matthew and Mark, he said this, "Take, eat, this is my body." Luke is different. He brings in the personal nature of this thing. And he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." That's very lovely, isn't it? "This do in remembrance of me." That is what Luke, that we read tonight, that is what Luke says. Then with regard to the cup, Matthew says that the Lord Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins." Mark says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." But again in Luke, we read tonight, the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now you will know in the north of Ireland that Rome teaches transubstantiation. Rome teaches that the bread and wine literally become the actual flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. That it is essential for us, for a person to partake of these sacraments, as they call them, to be right with God. And this is called transubstantiation. This is fundamental error. And this makes the priest and the sacraments essential for salvation, along with purgatory and praying prayers for the dead. And 350 years ago, Christians were being tortured and burned at the stake for renouncing this error. The Lord Jesus taught not transubstantiation, but representation. What he was saying is that the bread and wine represented his body and blood. It is obvious they could not become his body and blood. He was standing there in the flesh when he said it. And he told all of the 11 disciples to partake. And he said his body was given for many, and in Luke, for you, speaking of Calvary, of course. Now you and I know, I trust, that the work of Calvary is sufficient for all. 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. He was the Lamb of God who bore away the sin of the world. The work of Christ is sufficient for all, but it is efficient for the many, for you and me who are saved tonight. Not everyone is saved as a result of the work of Christ. Everyone can be saved. But that's where faith in Christ comes in, isn't it? And so we see that the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, is for many, it's for you, to use the words of Luke. And the blood of Christ was shed, it represents the blood of Christ shed, poured out, which ratifies the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus said. Now, the Old Covenant is the Old Testament, the Old Levitical Order. And in the Old Testament, sin was atoned for. Atonement is an Old Testament word. It doesn't occur in the New Testament. You're going to tell me that it's in Romans chapter 5. Well, look again, and you'll see that it's reconciliation. It's the same word as the previous verse that the translators translated reconciliation. Atonement was just a sweeping under the carpet of sin. It was a temporary covering of sin. And that's why there was a day of atonement annually, so that the sins and iniquities and the trespasses of the people might be covered just for a year. Atonement is an Old Testament subject. The Old Covenant has been superseded by the New Covenant, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we read, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant brought in a new way. The rent veil indicated there was no longer restriction into the presence of God. A new day, the first day of the week, no longer was the Sabbath the day. There was a new feast, the Lord's Supper instead of the Passover, and a new priest, our great high priest, instead of the Levitical priesthood. The blood of Christ, the work of Christ at Calvary, has brought in a new order, and faith in Christ brings sinful man into relationship with God. Now, strictly speaking, the new covenant is to do with Israel. In Jeremiah 31, we read, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will put my law in their hearts. But we come into new covenant relationship as believers through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the new covenant will facilitate God's whole new order when he does away with the universe that we know today and brings in a new heavens and a new earth in which the church and Israel and all the nations will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. It's a remembrance feast. This is my body, which is given for you. It's personal. This do in remembrance of me. The words, this do in remembrance of me, are literally, be in the habit of remembering me. And so we see the simplicity of this act of remembrance, which we commemorated this morning. No ritual, no ceremony, a loaf of bread, a cup of wine, partaken by all to remember him. We don't come to remember our blessings. We don't come to praise the Lord for those sort of things. We come to remember him, to occupy our hearts and our minds with Christ and to speak of him to the Father. Very quickly, I just want to see with you what the early Christians practiced. In Acts 2:42, we read that it was one of the things that they continued steadfastly in, the breaking of bread. And then we read in Acts chapter 20 that it took place on the first day of the week. We learn as well from Acts chapter 20 that it took place in the evening. And I assume that that is because the majority of believers would have been slaves, and it was probably the only time of the day they could get together. I see there as well that it was accompanied by preaching and teaching. You remember Eutychus who fell asleep and fell out the window. And it was midnight and Paul was still preaching, so count yourselves fortunate. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, and I finish with this, honest, we see what the apostle taught regarding this. He gives it another name, and I'm so glad that you have referred to it today by this name. He called it the Lord's Supper. Now you'll notice that it's not the Lord's table. I get very worried when brethren talk about the Lord's table, and they look at this table as well with bread and wine on. They think it's the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the provision in general that God gives for us in Christ. David enjoyed that. He said, a table hast thou prepared for me in the presence of mine enemies. And you and I are at the Lord's table when we're at our homes reading our Bibles and meditating about the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are at the Lord's table when we come to a teaching meeting like this. You and I are at the Lord's table whenever we are appreciating and feeding on the person of Christ and the Word of God. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us about that. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 we learn of this specific thing, which is the Lord's Supper. It's still part of the Lord's table. We're still enjoying the things of Christ, but it is specifically the Lord's Supper. The reason? We proclaim his death until he come, Paul tells us. It's a celebration of the victory of Calvary. And we are proclaiming to angels who are watching and to anyone around who is interested that we're doing this until he comes. And praise God, we've perhaps taken part in the Lord's Supper this morning for the last time. And it may be that we are face to face with the Lord in glory before next week arrives. And then we have a picture. The partaking of one loaf is representative of one local body of believers. We are saying that we are one loaf, brethren. So we are saying to God that we are united. So there can be no differences among us. And I trust that we're not, I'm sure we're not. I sense a very happy spirit here. But it's a tragedy if brethren cannot even shake hands with each other. Or are there problems between them? They should not be breaking bread. The idea of the one loaf is representing the fact that we are united. We are one body. And then there is a responsibility. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. In light of the one loaf picture, and in light of the fact that we're going to be in the presence of God and we are responsible for remembering the Lord Jesus, we need to adjust our lives. We need to examine ourselves. And you'll notice it doesn't say let a man examine himself and let him stay away. It says let a man examine himself. And reading between the line, it's saying, and put matters right, and so let him eat. And we have, of course, the possibility of eating and drinking unworthily and of bringing judgment upon ourselves as a result. There are no other requirements for celebrating the Lord's Supper. I noticed that the Lord was in the practice of singing psalms with his disciples. We read in Matthew 26, and when they had sung a hymn, a psalm, they went out. And so appropriate hymns or choruses would be helpful in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus. I thank you for your patience tonight. I'm sorry I've gone well over time. I think you might be used to this by the end of the week. Tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, we'll look at Gethsemane. So thank you for your patience. I trust that the Lord will bless his word and our thoughts to our hearts. Shall we pray?